We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The topic in front of us is an enormously difficult one, to which we're not in one session now going to have the whole answers to life and to suffering. And the passage in front of us is also a difficult one and has quite some tricks to it, and there are questions that you may have in your mind from your study of it that, like an infuriating commentator, I will not be answering. But do come and talk to me about it later if you've got some questions that you want to raise. I'm not sure that I've got the answers. I am sure that I haven't got all the answers to all the difficulties of the passage and its twists and turns. But for all that, some very important things are said here in this part of the Bible that are almost not said elsewhere, although there are consistent teaching elsewhere, and great truths of the gospel as it relates to the subject of suffering that needs to be taken into account. Now, all around us, we see suffering in the world. We see it in the nature, in famines and earthquakes, and the floods that come upon us. But they are particularly sufferings that relate to humanity. And we see it not only in the way in which the nature interacts with humanity and humanity with nature, but we also see it in society, the inability of people to live together in peace and justice and equity, and the pain upon which we inflict upon each other, not only internationally, but just in terms of our own family setup and our brothers and sisters and our parents and children. And the pain in particular that we see created by humans in persecution. And it is Christian suffering that this passage has in mind in particular, though it does speak about the suffering of all creation, but it's written to Christians who themselves undergo a particular form of suffering called persecution. And while I don't think you can limit the interpretation and application of this passage to persecution, it certainly is the prime form of suffering that has in mind, and he speaks about suffering in general from that viewpoint. Now, the Christian answers to suffering are many and varied, but one of the real areas of answer is to promise people a pie in the sky when they die. I presume that the man who invented that saying had never eaten a Big Ben pie, and so doesn't really perceive that that might be a thing deleterious to health and comfort to offer people pies in the sky when you die. It's more like the apple pie. I suppose it's an American saying when it all boils down to it. But the promise that in the next world it'll be better is a promise that doesn't do much for people, because we feel, well, that's unreal. I mean, my suffering, my pain, my agony is here now, and it sounds unfeeling, because it doesn't seem to say, yes, it does hurt, doesn't show any sympathy with our pain, and it comes across as very trite, say especially the quoting of verse 28, which is a favourite habit of Christians whenever they meet up with a fellow Christian in difficulty. We say to them, we know that in everything God works for good, so there, buck up, cheer up, everything will be all right soon, because God's at work in this for your good. That is, we seem to ignore the contrary evidence to God that suffering always implies. The evidence for God, the evidence in creation, the evidence in the history of the people of Israel, the evidence of Jesus, the man, that kind of evidence for God we proclaim loud and clear. The evidence against God, the suffering and pain, the evil that seems to be in the world, the starvation and the sickness, your child being killed, the kind of evidence that screams out in the world around about us that says the God of love doesn't exist, that we tend to be quiet about, to pay little attention to. Now, the resolution to the contrary evidence is varied. Some people, of course, just reject God. They say it cannot be a God with a world as rotten as it is. Others, Christian people often, have a tremendous antagonism to God. That why has God done this to me? How can it be? Why should I be going through the things I am going through? And the hurt that I feel turns to a hostility towards the one who should be in control. Others go into a kind of a redefinition of suffering. It's not really suffering. And in the classic example, of course, the Christian Scientists, they believe that matter doesn't exist and therefore when matter is disordered, that's just further figment of your imagination. And so you needn't worry about that leg having been chopped off by the bus. It really hasn't been crushed by a bus at all, because it doesn't exist. Neither does the bus either. It's all just in your mind. So don't worry about it. Now, it is not a philosophy that has actually had wild appeal to people, although the miracles that they've been able to testify to does shake your confidence in paying any attention to anybody's miracles. But that's one way of solving the problem. You just say, it's not a problem. I'm not suffering. It's hard to say towards the end of session, isn't it? And there are the other ones, the Christian ones, where they seek resolutions like the miracle men. You see, God wants your life to be perfect and whole. Now, if you haven't got wholeness of life, if there's some imperfection in your life, it's not because God doesn't want it. It's not because God can't do it either. It's just got to do with the fact that you haven't prayed. You haven't prayed believing. You don't really trust God for that. But if you really, truly believed, then God would give it to you. If you really prayed, because he will move mountains if you believe enough, and so you're sick, well now, that's an indication you haven't got enough faith. Because if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick anymore. And so the whole notion of the miracle men that is in our community at the moment, which seeks to resolve the problem of suffering by assuring us that God never wants suffering, and that the only obstacle to God removing the suffering in the world and in your life is your lack of faith. So believe harder. Another way of resolving it is to say that God doesn't want suffering in this world, but he has left us the responsibility of overcoming suffering. And so in our technology, in our governments, in our social organisation, in any manner of way in which we can do it, we are responsible to overcome the suffering of the world. And whenever people are engaged in overcoming the suffering of the world, they're engaged in bringing in the kingdom of God into this world. And so when we set to and bring technology to people who are starving, whether we do it in the name of Jesus or not, whether we're Christians or not, doesn't really matter. We're bringing the kingdom of God into that situation because we're overcoming the sufferings of the world, and God resolutely has his face turned against suffering. He wouldn't want any suffering. Now, none of those resolutions ultimately the one that Paul gives, and in fact I don't think any of them are Christian. They're quite different to the resolution that Paul gives, because Paul actually sees that God uses suffering, and that suffering is all part of his plan and purpose for your life and my life. That is something that is hard for many people to believe and grasp hold of, that God actually could want me to suffer. But yet he not only wants me to suffer, I suffer because of him. He has a plan and purpose in the suffering of this world. It's all linked up with glory, and it starts back in verse 17 of chapter 8. We've seen last week how we, having the Spirit of God within us, are adopted as the children of God and are adopted in order to live in glory. But the path to glory, it says in verse 17b, is by suffering. That is the way in which we come to the glory. It is through a life of suffering here. Suffering with Christ and sharing the glory of Christ. We are children of God, and as children of God we're heirs of God, but we're co-heirs of the Son of God, being ourselves the sons of God. Co-heirs of his suffering as well as his glory. That is, suffering and glory are linked together in Jesus, in Christ, and then he goes on to discuss it. It's linked together in creation, and it's also linked together in Christians. You see it in Christ in the first place, for that is the way in which Christ came to his glory. It was God's intention that he came that way. The in order that of verse 17 is not our purpose. We don't suffer. I don't go volunteering for suffering. I've never had to volunteer for it. Enough has come my way without me volunteering for it. You don't have to go volunteering for it in order that you might be glorified. He's saying that God does it this way. God brought Christ to glory through suffering. You can remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where it talks about Jesus and his attitude. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a human, became born in flesh here, lived and died as a servant, and was executed. And because of that, because he went the way of the incarnation and of the crucifixion, because he went the way of persecution and suffering in a fallen world, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way of Jesus coming to glory was not by living in heavenly splendour, but by suffering in a fallen world. That is the Christ way to glory. Suffering for us. Suffering the fallen world in terms of living in a pain and agony and getting old and those kinds of things, but suffering in a hostile world in particular. And you see, persecution is the particular form of suffering which preeminently is in mind here. That is the suffering that he experienced. Now, if we share his sufferings, we share his glory. If we're going to be the sons of God, then we're going to be like Christ, both in glory and in sufferings. But why? Well, he starts off in verse 18 by pointing out that the sufferings of the future have really got nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Sufferings are intense and real, but their intensity and reality is nothing compared to the intensity and reality of glory that is to be revealed towards us. The sufferings are just the kinds of sufferings that this world has. They're the sufferings that make you anticipate and long for release. And he illustrates it from creation in verses 19 through to 23. For the world itself has been subjected by God to futility and frustration. This is the teaching of the scriptures you get in, say, Genesis chapter 3, where because of the fall of man, God curses the earth so that it no longer yields fruit freely and happily. It now produces thorns and thistles, and man has to work it with the sweat of his brow. That is, we now live outside the Garden of Eden. We live in a disordered and fallen world, one that is committed to frustration and to futility. It is always like that. It's an important and very weird doctrine of Christianity, isn't it? Everybody else assumes that the world out there is normal. But the Bible teaches the world is not normal. The world is abnormal. It's not the way it was created to be. It is actually now a disordered world that we live in. And that is why death has dominion over it. That is why the thorns and the thistles are easier to grow than the crops. I've always found weeds easier to grow. The only crop I can never grow is chocos, and I can't stand them either. It's always easier, you see, to pollute than it is to clean. An extraordinary thing, you see. The world keeps on getting in a bigger and bigger mess. No matter how much we try and improve things, we make always as much mess as we clean up, if not a little bit more. Decay and death is part of this scene. This is the world of the cockroach and the maggot. Now, that is because of God. He has subjected it to this frustration and futility, but notice what it says there in verse 20. He subjected it in hope of liberation. And its frustration always makes it long for freedom, for change. You get it in any form of suffering that you have. You take sickness. When you're sick, what do you actually long for? You long to be well, don't you? But when you're well, you don't long for it. You just take it for granted. It never occurs to you, oh, I'm well. You don't go around saying, oh, I'm real well. Except for when people say, hello, how are you? You say, oh, real well, how are you? But I mean, you don't really pay any attention to that, do you? I mean, that's just like saying, good day. Now, when you're sick, though, you long for it. A friend of ours who actually used to take Bible studies for us here from time to time has been suffering from those arthritic rheumatic complaints. Very, very painful business to be. Terrible, terrible sickness, those. And I saw him the other day, and he's really made a tremendous recovery. And he said to me, for the first time in three years, he ran 50 yards along a beach the other day. And he said, it was just so great to be able to run, to be able to, you know, go that distance. Was fantastic. He said, when I go down to Bible studies that I take in town, lunchtime Bible studies, as I walk from my office to the Bible studies, he said, every step of the way I'm thanking God that I can now do it. He said, walking's a nothing, isn't it? I've been doing it all my life. It's no big deal. It never occurs to me to say, God, thank you very much that I'm able to walk. But when you're crippled with arthritis, you long to be freed. You long to be able to do those things again. The very frustration and suffering that you go through make you long for things to be put right. And that is the nature of our world. People are longing for it to be put right. Everybody's wanting it to be put right. There's an instinct of optimism in us, which is quite contrary to the facts. The facts are it's all getting wrong and getting worse, isn't it? But everybody wants it to be better. We long for the time when there'll be no more peace, no more war, when there'll be no more sickness, no more death. We're not getting any closer to those times, are we? We're no closer than we were thousands of years ago, but we still long for it. Why? Why do we long for it? Well, because we're suffering, that's why. And suffering makes you long for release. And so the whole world, he said in verse 22, to be groaning, as in travail, as in the labour ward, where women do groan. Times I've been in there, they do anyway. They're groaning, but the groaning and pain they are suffering is a longing for release too. The whole time the expectancy is heightened. We're all looking forward to what is going to happen in a few moments when the pain will be over. And so the Bible views that. Paul, he takes that picture to describe what the world is like now. All the time going through pain and suffering, but it's the kind of pain and suffering that makes you look forward and say, I hope it'll be clean soon. I hope that we'll be freed in a moment. I hope I'll come to liberty, to be released from this frustration, this futility. Now, says Paul, that is the way it is with Christians too. For the liberty that the world longs for is the liberty of the sons of God, the glorious freedom of the children of God, he calls it in verses 19 and 21. And it is like that with Christians too. In the same way, verse 23, is it? In the same way, we who have the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan also. We groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons. It's not just the world that is groaning in agony. It's we who have the very Spirit of God, and the first down payment of glory is the Spirit of God. We also groan as we await our adoption. The Spirit is here called the first down payment, the first fruits. It's a little hard to work out whether the Spirit himself is the first fruits or the work that he works in our lives is the first fruits. So it's six or one half a dozen the other. It boils down to much the same thing now. But he's called the first fruits. That is kind of like the deposit. We've got books on sale here, and sometimes people don't bring enough money to buy their books. I mean, they're very cheap books at half the price here, $14.35 for an excellent commentary on Romans. Doesn't answer all my questions, but it's an excellent commentary, that one. Answers many more questions than I ask. Now, you can't afford to do it. Well, that's all right. We'll let you take it, just provided you give us a deposit. We'll keep it for you if you give a deposit. That'll be better, won't it? That's a better illustration. If you give us a deposit, we'll keep it for you. That is, take us 10%. If you give us $1.43, don't worry about the 0.5, you give us the 10% and we will know you're serious. That first down payment shows that you are serious about giving us the rest. It's part of the total. It's part of it. It's the reality is becoming out. And it's the down payment, it's the assurance, it's the guarantee. Well, that's the word that is being used here. It's that kind of sense. It's actually taken from the agricultural world. But it's the same kind of idea. The first fruits of the crop was the guarantee. It was part of the total crop, but it was the guarantee of the rest of the crop as well. God gave us the crop and we offer it back to God. The first fruits we offer back to God. And the Holy Spirit is like that, like a deposit. Now we are the ones who have the deposit of God. We are the ones who have the very Spirit of God in us. Does that mean now that we no longer suffer in the ails and ills of this world? No, that does not mean that. It means that we too will groan with the world. We who have the Spirit of God. For we too are waiting for something. The same thing the world is waiting for. We are waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. And just as the world is looking forward in verse 19 to the sons of God being revealed, in verse 21, looking forward to the glorious freedom of the children of God, we too are looking forward to the adoption of the sons, the redemption of the body. But hang on, you say. Now, look, last week, we talked earlier in the chapter, it talked about us having already been adopted as sons. If you have the Spirit of God, you are already a son of God, and the Spirit calls out from within you, Abba, Father, showing that you're a son. That's right. You have been adopted, and you're about to be adopted. The Bible is full of these. God's kingdom has come, and that's why you pray, may your kingdom come, for it's yet to come. You have been saved in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in Jesus Christ. You have been adopted as a son of God, and you will be adopted as a son of God. Being a Christian is living in two eras of history simultaneously, the one that's now and the one that's in the future. And that is the tension that we live in. We live in two worlds. By the Spirit of God, we have already been glorified. Verse 30, the last phrase, talks about our glory and talks about it in the past tense. We've already been glorified. That is our present state. I am already glorified, but quite clearly I'm not, am I? Surely this is the glory that I'm going to come to eternity. It was a fairly poor glory, wasn't it? At least physically. And that's very much what he's talking about here. What is the adoption that we long for in verse 23? The adoption we long for in verse 23 is the redemption of our bodies. What is it the world is looking forward to in verse 19 with eager expectation? It's looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God. That is, I'm already a child of God, but you cannot yet see that I'm a child of God, because at least my bodily state has not been yet adopted. It is still part of decay and death. And that's visible, the decay and the death. The flab increases, the wrinkles increase, the hair gets greyer and balls, and the teeth fall out, and the eyes sag in their sockets, and the whole deal goes on, right? My decay body is quite manifest. What is not manifest, what is not open for everybody to see, is my sonship. That you cannot see. So you sit in a lecture class one day and you look around, you won't be able to pick out the Christians from the non-Christians. You know, say, oh, that one's got an aura over there, and that one you can see glow coming out from behind. And that's not. You can't pick the Christian from the non-Christian by their physical appearance. There's no way you can. Because the physical side of our adoption has not yet taken place. And most of the pains and groans and aches are in that aspect. As long as we are in this body, we are in decadence, in decay. And therefore we are in suffering. And as long as we are in that state, we are longing for the redemption of our bodies. We're longing to be adopted wholly. We're longing for the time when this vile body, as Paul calls it in Philippians 3:20, I don't think you're speaking to me personally, and the modern translations all have lowly body. This vile body, though, is more accurate. This vile body will be changed to be like his glorious body. That's what happens when Christ returns. The resurrection of our bodies into glory. Now, that's not the state now. That is what we are looking forward to. And so, he says in verse 24, we have been saved in hope of the redemption of our bodies. We have been saved, yes, but saved for the future. You see, I've been saved from the wrath to come. The wrath, but I've been saved from it when it does come. So I've been saved in hope. As long as it's in hope, you know I haven't received it, because you don't hope for things you've already received. I no longer hope for a cardigan like this. I've had it for some years. I don't hope for it. I proudly possess it and other things, but I don't hope for it. If I had that final redemption of my bodies, I'd have nothing to hope for in terms of the redemption of my body. I would have totally arrived. I haven't. I'm still hoping. I'm still waiting for that. And so I patiently endure the agonies and sufferings of this world as my body groans in this world. You see the great error then of the other kinds of resolutions, the miracle men, who actually think that if I believed enough, then my body would be freed from these problems. The only way my body's going to be freed from these problems, that's in death, the return of the Lord. In this world, I'm going to sick and sag. So the picture of motherhood is a very helpful one, isn't it? That picture of the labour ward. Let me push it a little bit further than Paul pushes it, just so that you may see it's aptness, really. Although I warn you, I'm pushing it further than he does. You see, the sons of God are now concealed and are about to be revealed. That is just like birth, isn't it? I mean, the child is already alive. The child doesn't come to life when it is born. He's already alive. It is already formed there. The amount of extra cells that it will acquire during the couple of hours of the labour, or the couple of days of the labour, the amount of cells are it's fairly minimal, isn't it? The child is there and formed but hidden. And it's going through great pain, as indeed the whole environment in which it's living at that moment is going through great pain, as it longs for the time when it will be released and clear and revealed. And the whole creation is longing for that as well at that moment. The whole environment is longing, I think even more consciously than the child is longing for it, although I've never chatted to a baby about it. They're longing for that release, that revelation that they indeed are the child, the child. Well, that is our circumstance. We are like that. We and our whole environment are in hostile enmity with each other, hurting and paining each other, groaning as we long for the time when we'll be released from this situation. And the part and parcel of the reason for the hope, the reason for the suffering, has got to do with keeping us in hope, so that we will not remain satisfied with the state in which we exist now, but will long for release. One of the problems that my friends tell me from overseas when they come to Australia and try to preach the gospel in this land is that living in this land is so comfortable and good, it's hard to believe that you need heaven. Very often they're Englishmen who have just discovered the sun. But it is a problem in the lucky country. Very hard to free Australians from materialism. Very, very hard to do it. Indeed, that political science man wrote his book, Waltzing Materialism. It's a good title for Australia. Very, very good title. That is really where we're at. Very hard to live beyond that. Very hard to live the considered life, as Plato would have it. It's not hard for people in other circumstances. In worlds of suffering and trauma, it's very easy for them to long for things to be better. There is the problem for us. In our suffering, though, we are taught to look ahead. And it keeps our eyes fixed on the prize. But in all this, we're not alone. God just doesn't leave us to suffer. There are two aids in particular that he gives. The ministry of his Spirit and the knowledge of his control. The ministry of the Spirit, for we have the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, is a great assurance to us that we will gain the rest. But it's more than that. The ministry of the Spirit helps us in our weakness, verse 26. The Spirit does not remove the groaning from us. I do need to emphasise this, because there are all kinds of people today who are going around singing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I was taught in Sunday school myself. And I am glad that they are. Right? It was happy, in case you're not very good in spelling. I'm glad that they are. That's a tremendous help, you know, and it's wonderful for them. But it's not specifically or peculiarly Christian. And it's certainly not specifically or peculiarly because you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit helps you in your weakness, yes, but not helps you by removing your weakness from you, not helps you by removing your pains from you, but rather helps you by groaning with you. The whole creation groans, Christians groan, and now we find in verses 26-27 that the Spirit also groans. The Spirit feels the agony and pain and suffering of this world as we do. Really, indeed, as we do, as we'll see in this text. For there comes a time in our suffering when we do not know what to pray. Some of us understand this verse very clearly, and some of us, it's just purely academic at this point, but I take it by the end of our lifetime we'll all understand it, in fact. there comes a point in suffering when it is so acute and so intense, and we are so much in despair that we actually no longer know what it is we should be praying for. Please take notice of the translation. It's correct at this point when it uses the word what. It's not how to pray. It's not a discussion of the manner in which you pray. The word post that is being translated here is quite rightly what to pray. You don't know what to pray for. That's what's being talked about. You could translate it how, provided you meant by that, what to pray for. You don't know how to pray. And so your footnotes give you a how, but the sense of it is absolutely clear and straightforward. You come to the point, you don't know what to pray for. You ever been to that point? My mother died of cancer over a period of some years. It became harder and harder to work out what to pray for. At first, it's simple. You just pray that she gets better. But then as you see her slowly and increasingly debilitated by the whole series of the disease, as well as the kinds of remedies that are applied to her, you feel less and less that you want her to continue, because you wonder what kind of life she's going to continue with now, as there are more and more things she is no longer able to do. Until the end, you're actually wanting to pray that she'll die, but it never seems right to want to pray somebody will die. And so you really don't know what you want to pray anymore. Then you have a child, you see, who's autistic. What would you pray for? What is there to pray for? You pray they get better. You pray they get helped. You pray that you can look after them. You pray. You don't know what to pray. When you go through times of deep depression, melancholy comes upon you. You run out of words. It's not just you don't know what to pray for. You don't know what to say. In the end, you just reduce down to sobs and to cries. And at that stage, when you've just run out of things to say, when you can't work out what is the best anymore for yourself or for anybody else, and you've just reduced to mindless blubbering, when the suffering of this world has reduced you to wordlessness, to just sheer groaning, then this verse will make sense to you. For at that point, you see, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the groans that we groan are actually the groans of the Spirit of God. Just like when we cried out, Abba, it really was the Spirit of God crying out, Abba. So also when we groan in wordless helplessness, it is the Spirit of God who is crying out. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, understands the prayers that the Spirit is uttering up. In other words, I don't know what to pray. I am just at the point of despair and agony and crying, but my cries are taken by God's Spirit and turned into prayers that are appropriate, that are in accordance with God's will. My crying is not in vain. Strange thing, that, isn't it? Because when you reach that stage of crying, you think you've lost all rationality and therefore any chance of help. You're thinking, well, God cannot understand. But he understands better than I do at that moment. For that is the work of the Spirit then, interceding for me. That's a marvellous thing, really, you see. Because here in the first count, I've said suffering is for us as the way in which God leads us to glory. And it could almost sound as if he's kind of sadistic about it. That he enjoys giving us suffering and leaving us to it so that we may be growing in glory. But it's not like that, you see. He actually comes into our suffering and aids us even when we come to the point where it's beyond us. And the aid he gives is that of total sympathy, because he groans our groans. He is so much involved in our tears, in our pain. That is one part of God's help. The other part is the knowledge of his control. And that occurs in this very famous passage, verses 28 and 29 of the chapter. For we're taught there that in everything God is at work. He has subjected the world in futility for his purpose, in hope of liberation. He adopts us as his children and has given us his Spirit and made us his sons and daughters. He searches and knows the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, and so on. But now we're taught that in all things he is at work for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Notice it's all things. That is the emphasis of the word in the original. In fact, it's the subject of the sentence, if I understand it correctly. It's rather than God. And the emphasis really lies in the fact that it's not some things that God is working in, but in everything. He is at work. And in this context, that's clearly even in the things that are against him, seemingly. Even in the suffering, even in the persecution, even in the trials and tribulations, God is at work. In those things, as they nailed Jesus to the cross, God was at work in that. Of course he was. It was his plan and purpose, wasn't it? You cannot think of anything that's much more hostile to God than they should be killing his son. And yet he's at work in that. God is at work in everything. But notice what he's at work in everything for. For our good. That is, for the good of Christians. Because we have really here, and as I've suggested right at the early, we've got a passage about Christian suffering. He's at work for the good of Christians. But what is our good? And here's where this verse is so badly misused and turned into trite nonsense. I lose my wife, my health breaks down, I lose my job, and my kids get killed. And a Christian friend comes along to me and says, "Never mind, God's at work in everything for your good. What am I supposed to think?" Well, it always sounds to me as if I'm supposed to go home and say, "Right, well, somehow my kids are going to be resurrected, my job's going to be returned, my health will be restored, and my wife will come back." That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Why? Because I've assumed that all those things are for my good, haven't I? They sound good, don't they? Christians should work. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. A great sign of blessing is to have many of them. So it sounds like it's good. And so, is that what is meant by this passage? No, it's not. That's to misunderstand it badly, because verse 29 explains verse 28. You'll see they're causally connected. "The good which God has in mind to work for me is to make me like Christ. For those whom he foreknew and predestined to be his sons, he predestined to be like Christ, his son." And God is at work in everything to make me like Christ, who's got many names, one of which is called Man of Sorrows. Mustn't we expect to be like Christ in glory and not like Christ in suffering? Because the way in which Christ comes to glory is by suffering. And so people who want to remove the suffering from the existence in this world have not understood what God is doing in this world and in our lives. Let me just put a short comment in here, which is off the track, but someone raised it yesterday. Does this mean I should painkiller, I should never avoid suffering? I don't think that. I'm not saying that for a moment. I'm a great believer in avoiding all the suffering I can, as I'm a coward through and through. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't try and overcome the pains in childbirth or put weed killers on the garden. I'm quite happy to do all those kinds of things if we're able to. What I'm saying is that this is part of the fallen world, and God is at work in everything in this world to make us like Christ. There is purpose in it. It is not that he has lost control of it. It's not outside his control. And it's not irrelevant to us. It actually makes us like Christ, who suffered and who longed for release and who's brought us salvation in hope. And the reason he wants us like Christ is so that Christ might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. So there might be many who are like him and bring glory to him. That is, we share the glory of the Son and give glory to the Son. That is the good that God wants us. And he is at work in everything. Indeed, notice the whole nature of his plan, verse 30, from beginning to end, from predestination to glory. God is at work in the whole process. That's a very important thing to understand and know, because when you grasp hold of God's control over all the events of life, then indeed it is a great comfort to you. It still hurts. You mustn't think because someone has quoted this verse to you in your time of trial that now it's not going to hurt you. It still hurts. You're still going to cry and groan and wail, but you know that you haven't been deserted and left. That God is there. And he is going to work great miracles out of it. You may not get back the things you have lost, but ultimately you will get something greater That is the glorification of being like the Son of God. And so the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So Christians suffer now, and there are certain things this passage teaches. One, it teaches us about the nature of hope. We have been saved in hope, and suffering keeps us in hope. It keeps us discontent. It keeps us longing for that which is ahead of us. The wrongness of the world, the persecutions and the sufferings of this world, give us a sense of the need for the judgment to come. It also leads us to patience. You might like to compare Romans chapter 5 verses 2 to 5, the other passage that speaks of the Spirit of God in the first half of the Epistle to Romans. It's all about the work of suffering and the joy that it brings to Christians. Perverse thing to be joyful at that suffering, isn't it? But the joy because of the way it leads us to our salvation, because we're saved in hope, and therefore encourages us to patience. Thirdly, we talk about our prayer, that God is in with us in this suffering. And when we reach the stage that we cannot even pray to him, he especially is with us in our suffering, crying and groaning for us, and interpreting those cries and groans into acceptable prayers. And fourthly, we learn to be having faith in God, who is in control of the situation. For that's what really calls upon us to do, doesn't it? To trust him who is in control. For we know his power, and we know his plan, and that it is for our good. See, God is the ultimate dentist. Another analogy, I don't want to push too far, but he is like the dentist. See, say you don't know much about modern dentistry, modern living, and you watch your friend go along to a dentist, and there for an hour you see this man inflict excruciating and exquisite pain on your friend's teeth, at the end of which he then gets up and pays the man money. A considerable amount, I may add. You say, well, what kind of weird masochistic society do these people belong to? That's because you do not understand what is taking place. You've got no sense of the plan that is involved. See, what is taking place are several things. One is your belief that you will be better off with your teeth fixed. There'll be less pain, there'll be greater happiness in the future as a result of this process. Furthermore, you believe in the goodwill of the dentist. Sometimes you doubt it, but you ultimately believe that he is trying to improve the situation. Furthermore, you believe in his competence, that he is able to do what he is trying to do. Now, if you don't believe in his competence, or if you think he's in some way sadistic and sinister, I'd suggest you wouldn't go there. But if you believe he is powerful enough to be able to do it, and he is sufficiently well motivated, benevolent enough towards you to actually do it for your good, then you not only are happy to accept him, but you pay him for the privilege of working on you. You volunteer to go. At this moment, there's guilty consciences around for those of you who haven't been in the last 6 months. God is the one who is in control and who is working for our good. But the process on which he is working is a painful one. But as he takes us through suffering, so he will bring us to glory. While you're in the dentist chair, you do long to be out, don't you? That is the situation we're in. That is what the suffering is about. What this key response then is to have faith in God. Please don't push the dentist analogy too far. So the understanding doesn't give us the total understanding. I told you that right at the beginning. We don't know everything. And even understanding, it still hurts. Just because you understand it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And that you might cry in agony and pain at the suffering we're going through. But the understanding helps us to hang on in patience, knowing that we have been saved in hope, and that this is the very nature of the fallen world we're in, And we are going to be liberated from it. Indeed, these are like the pains of childbirth. It's not till you get the pains that you know that you are going to be liberated soon. They're actually a sign of the liberation about to come. For they tell you this world is not right. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your Son and for his great victory for us. And we thank you, Father, that you are at work in every part of our life to bring us into that same character and image of your Son. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us in the pain and suffering that we do go through in this fallen world, and that you would come quickly and bring release for this whole world and for us, that we might be transformed to be like him. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, friends, it's not only an easier passage, which is a relief, but it's also a positive passage about being more than conquerors, which seems to me very suitable to come just before the exams.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.